I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning, beloved, to John chapter 3. To John chapter 3, and we're gonna read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And I want us to stand together as we read these words together, and it is my prayer that we will hear these words born to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. That this won't just be a story to us, but that this would be life-giving truth. Let's look at it. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, the disciples did, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, when I read that text, Father, the equation is really, really simple. It really is simple. He must increase, and I must decrease. And I think about how many issues and problems and difficulties would be solved if we would just apply that equation in our lives. He must increase, and I must decrease. I think about that equation even now, Father, as I'm going to stand and preach these words, that if they're going to be of any worth, if my preaching is going to matter at all, then Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. Then I need to fade away, and Christ needs to become more and more and more significant. And Lord, that really is my heart. That's my desire. I am praying today that I would have absolutely zero regard for my reputation in any way. That my heart would be entirely devoted to making much of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for everybody in this room. It struck me this week how many various things we hear that are called the gospel. How much stuff we hear that promises life and is really death. That sounds good, but is absent the truth. Lord, we need this time, some of us to hear the gospel for the first time. We need this time for all of us who are in Christ to hear the gospel again. So that Christ, you would grow greater and greater in our estimation. So that you would become more beautiful and more beautiful in our eyes. And so that we would gladly give up everything else. Everything else. To have Jesus. That if I've got Christ, if we have Christ, we're utterly content no matter what. Father, I pray you come and your Spirit would be very powerful in our midst today. I do pray for the unction of your Spirit. I pray that you would speak through me, and I pray for your Spirit to rest upon every single person in this room right now. Lord, I'm praying for those whose hearts are stone that you would turn them to flesh. I'm praying for those whose hearts are calcifying that you would soften them anew. I'm praying for those whose hearts are soft that you would feed them richly. And I pray, Lord God, you'd be glorified in the preaching of your word today. Be King and Lord over our every thought, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, beloved, we're going to close out the third chapter in John. And so I took a piece of paper and a pen and I did the math. And by my calculations, that means we have about a year left in the Gospel of John. That's what I thought. No, we really do. We got about a year left. And you know what? I'm glad about that. I really am. I am glad about that. And I'll tell you why. I really love this Gospel. And I love the rich picture that it gives us of Jesus Christ. I really, really do. I mean, I love the real, truthful picture that we have of Christ. Man, it is deep, this gospel. It is wide, and it has been for me personally, it has been soul nourishing in a way that I can't even describe to you in words. It's been faith strengthening, and I'll tell you what, it has really been deepening my love for Jesus Christ. And I'm trusting, I'm hoping and praying that it's been doing the same thing for you. I really do. And you know what? This text that we're going to look at, I love the way that John does what he does here. This text that we're looking at this morning is arranged really in the same predictable pattern as we saw earlier in this chapter. Remember earlier in the chapter, we saw the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, right? And then after that interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, which ends at verse 15, then we saw John's commentary on what came before it, right? And we've got that same kind of thing here this morning. Today, we're going to take a look at the John's account of John the Baptist's interaction with his disciples. Okay? He's going to talk about his interaction with his disciples, and then he's going to give to us a Spirit-inspired commentary and summation of what just took place, and really and truthfully, of the entire chapter that we have been reading. And it's beautiful, and it is challenging. And it's great. It really is just, this is a great, great text. Today we're going to see an even fuller expression of faith in Christ as we hear John the Baptist's response to the concerns of his disciples. And then yet another testimony to the greatness and the glory and to the utter indispensability of Jesus Christ for our salvation and for our spiritual well-being. Okay, that's what we're going to see this morning. But where we're going to start is with a change of scenery. Okay, there's a change of scenery that takes place. There's a transition that takes place in this text. Okay, and I want you to see that with me. You remember, if you remember this, let me just set it up. Jesus has been active in the city of Jerusalem. That's where, you know, we've been the last couple of weeks, last few weeks. Remember, he came up to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover feast, which was one of the really big feasts of Israel's, you know, worship calendar. It was the feast that marked God's rescue of the nation of Israel out of their bondage, you know, in slavery in Egypt. It was one of the great annual feasts that pointed them to the greatness of God's grace, that pointed them to their, you know, amazing deliverance from God, you know, by God's hand, from the oppression and the slavery that they were in to be the people of God. And it was in that context, as Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, that we read about, you know, that shocking, you know, action that he took in the temple when he cleansed the entire temple, right? And drove out the animals and drove out the money changers and drove out, you know, all of those people. You remember he had this powerful expression of zeal, if you will. He was mad. He was righteously angry. And he drove, you know, everybody out of the temple that wasn't supposed to be there, the merchants and such. Then after that, you remember, he continued to perform signs that pointed unmistakably for anybody that had eyes to see and a heart to believe that he was indeed the Messiah that was sent from God. And after all that stuff took place, it then, therefore, occasioned a visit to him. A visit at night by Nicodemus, who was the teacher in Israel, the religious paragon of virtue, and he came to speak with Jesus. And remember, there were a lot of motives, but whatever Nicodemus' motives were for coming, Jesus made clear to him that for all of his religion and for all of his attempts to keep the law and for all of his supposed spirituality, that the truth was, is that he was a spiritually dead man like the rest of mankind. And it was in the context of that conversation that we came face to face with some foundational biblical truths. Some things you must believe. You gotta know and you gotta believe. Right? We came face to face with the realization that mankind, that every single one of us, we are born in a state of spiritual death. That's how we're born. We are born in a state of spiritual death under the wrath of God because of our sinfulness. And if any of us are going to see the kingdom of God, if any of us are going to enter into the kingdom of God, we must be born again. We've got to be born anew. We've got to be born from above. We've got to have our dead hearts made alive to God. We've got to have our blind eyes made open to the truth about God and about ourselves. We have got to have our will freed from the bondage of sin and spiritual death so that we might believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Right? Right? Jesus spoke of God's eternal plan. The eternal plan born of his love to forgive sinners and still uphold justice by sending him, the Son of Man, into this world to die on the cross and suffer the wrath of God in the place of everybody that would believe in him and place their trust in him as Savior and as Lord. And then when we picked up John's commentary, he made it clear that whoever believes would have eternal life. And whoever does not believe will perish under the wrath of God. And that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it. He didn't have to, because the world has been condemned already. And it's under condemnation because it naturally loves sin and loves darkness and hates the light that is in Jesus. And we came to this realization that only those who've been born again by the grace of God will come to the light of Jesus Christ. And in coming to faith in Christ, they will prove that they have been made alive by the power of God. That it's not something they've done on their own. It is something that God has done in them. And that is all basic, foundational, gospel truth. Right? So it's on the heels of that this text that we're reading picks up. And it picks up after Jesus has left Jerusalem, okay? His ministry there for the moment is over. And he goes into the surrounding Judean countryside. And look at it again, starting in verse 22, it says this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. So here's the scene, okay? Jesus and his disciples, they've gone out to the countryside where Jesus is preaching, where he's teaching and where he's baptizing, okay? He's out there and he's spending time with his disciples. And that's really at the heart of discipleship, right? It's not just to learn a bunch of facts. It's not just to learn a bunch of theological truths, but it is actually to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn him. And so these guys are doing that. They're sitting at his feet and they're learning him and they're coming to understand him more completely, more deeply. And people are coming out to hear Jesus preach. They're coming out to hear him teach, and they're responding to his preaching. They're responding to his teaching by undergoing a baptism, okay? By undergoing a baptism like John's, a baptism of repentance, a baptism of the confession of sin, a baptism that confessed God's holiness, okay, and how pure and holy God is, and their sinfulness, and their need to be spiritually cleansed in order to have fellowship with and forgiveness from God, okay? So they're going out, they're hearing Jesus preach, they're being baptized, and they're becoming his followers. They're becoming his disciples. And as John tells us later, though, I want to make sure you understand this. Jesus himself was not baptizing. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he says Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but instead his disciples were, okay? But still, he's making disciples. And those disciples are undergoing baptism not much different than that of John the Baptist, okay? Meanwhile, though, John is also continuing his ministry, okay? He's also continuing his ministry. And pointing to Jesus. And in baptizing people as a sign of repentance. And John throws in here that this was before he was thrown into prison. There's a reason he does that. This gospel is written later than all the other ones. And if you read the other gospels, you would think that when Jesus' ministry started, that John was already in prison. He wasn't. Okay? He was in prison when Jesus did his ministry in Galilee. But when Jesus was doing his Judean ministry, John was still active. Okay? So he's letting you know, this is before he got thrown into jail. So you got these two ministries going on simultaneously in different places. And one, it seems, is more successful than the other. Okay? And that gives rise to a display of spiritual ignorance and envy. Spiritual ignorance and envy. Okay? Apostle John gives us the lowdown starting in verse 25. Look at it. He says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John," the disciples did, "and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Apostle John doesn't tell us any of the particulars, okay? He doesn't tell us exactly what the discussion about purification involves. We don't know. Okay, but there's a Jew, probably a Pharisee, who engages John the Baptist's disciples in the discussion about purification. Probably had something to do with how it was that John's baptism related to all the ritual washings that they did, and how it was that John's baptism was superior, you know, to their washings, and, oh hey, what about that Jesus guy's baptisms? Right? But this discussion takes place. And in the course of this conversation, John's disciples learn of Jesus' ministry across the Jordan. And they're not happy about it. They find out that Jesus is baptizing and making more disciples than John is, and they are bothered. And the way that they bring this information to John, it drips. It just drips with ignorance, and it drips with envy, and it drips with jealousy, and it drips with bitterness. Okay? Just look at it. Just look at their report. When they make the report, notice something. They don't use Jesus' name, do they? Do they use Jesus' name? No. Do they call him Messiah? No. They don't use any identifier that would show any kind of respect or understanding of who it is that Christ really is. Instead, they refer to him in the third person. He who was with you, to whom you bore witness. He is baptizing. That guy. Remember that guy? Right? And they point out how, from their perspective, you know, John had borne witness to him, kind of doing him a favor, you know, kind of doing Jesus a solid, right? And they exaggerate to make the point. Look at it. All are going out to him. All are. Right? Now that's clearly an overstatement. Right? It's clearly an overstatement. Because there are still people coming to John. So that's clearly an overstatement. But it does open a window to these men's hearts. They are resentful. And they're obviously jealous of their perceived success of Jesus' ministry. Get this. They don't rejoice that men and women are flocking to the Messiah. They don't rejoice that men and women are coming to the only one that can save their souls. Instead, they're indignant. They're jealous. They're envious for John, and let's just be honest, they're jealous for themselves too. Right? They're losing position. They feel deflated somehow. I mean, their master, their rabbi, John, had risen to prominence as the forerunner of the Messiah. His ministry had been powerful. It had been wide-reaching. He was the one that everybody was once talking about. But now the handwriting's on the wall. John had been eclipsed by Jesus. And they wanted John to hold center stage for a little while longer. And so this didn't sit well with them at all. All of that, though, kind of begs this question. What are they still doing with John anyway? You ever think about that? What are these disciples still doing with John anyway? Shouldn't they be with Jesus? I mean, shouldn't they? If they really understood John's message and John's ministry and his calling from God, okay? If they really understood that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, shouldn't they be following Jesus right now? Shouldn't they? Now, it could be that they were serving as, you know, John's assistant somehow, serving his ministry in some capacity, right? It could be that. But the point remains, these guys are ignorant. They are ignorant, perhaps willfully, of the message and the purpose of John's ministry, or they wouldn't be upset. Could have caused a real storm in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine? It could have derailed everything from the very beginning. Could have caused a real issue in the kingdom of God. Could have been a major issue. But John handles his disciples graciously with a confession of authentic and humble faith. I want you to see what he does here. Don't miss the importance of this confession because it is a beautiful thing. John answered to these guys. Okay, they're exasperated. They're probably breathing heavy. You know, they're upset. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's been given to him from heaven." Now, that's an axiomatic statement of fact, right? That is a ready acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And we would all say that is absolutely true. But what about the truthfulness of that statement when you ain't getting everything you want? What about then? What about when the great ministry that you once had is now gone? What about then? What about then? The Apostle Paul would later say to the prideful and the quarrel-prone Corinthians, "For who sees anything different in you? What did you have? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive from God? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you had something to do with it?" The obvious point that John the Baptist is making is that as far as the reach and the scope and the power of his ministry and the ministry of Jesus was concerned, man, that was God's business. That was God's business. But that's not all that John is saying here, as is made evident by what follows, okay? John is testifying here to his state of heart. He's testifying to his contentment, born of his faith in God. John doesn't get all stirred up. There's no tension, there's no rivalry in his heart because he is content in the providence of God in his life. He is content with what God has made him to be. He's content with the calling and the gifts that God had given to him, with the life that God had fashioned for him. John's content is content in God. He doesn't feel as if God's ripped him off. He doesn't feel, you know, that God was somehow holding out on him or that God had dealt him a lousy hand or that God was somehow being unfair. That wasn't John's heart at all. Now listen, that's a big deal. I want to tell you, that's a big deal. That kind of a heart, that kind of a mindset, that's a big deal. Contentment in God's providence, contentment in His grace is an incredible blessing, and it is a mark of a maturing and an authentic faith. Contentment is the mark of a maturing and an authentic faith. Contentment is a very rare thing these days, isn't it? Isn't it? It is. Real contentment, real satisfaction, I mean, true soul rest, and the manifold blessings that come from it, is one of the most elusive and the rarest of Christian graces, even among those who have been in Christ for the longest. But the opposite, discontent, is one of the most pervasive, one of the most destructive, one of the most disabling sins among professing believers that there is. Listen, man, discontentment is a seed for all sorts of iniquity and sin, like the jealousy and the envy and the bitterness that we see in John's disciples. Discontentment is rampant in our society, is it not? You know it is. If we're not discontent with what we have, we're discontent with how we look. If we aren't discontent with who we're married to, it's our lot in life that we don't like so much. Or it's where we live. Or it's the experiences that we still haven't had. Or how we compare ourselves to others and how easy they seem to have it compared to us. You know, they have it so much easier. They have so much more. Or they get to do so much more. And we're discontent. The discontentment's reflected in a lot of ways. Consumer debt in this country is ridiculous. It is out of control. It shows up in our high rate of mobility in relationships. You know, in our mobility of relationships. Always out to see if we can trade up. You know? It's seeing how we're always looking for something bigger and better. It's reflected in our victimism. Man, we are the most victimized people in history. Not really. We just think we are. We never get a fair shake. You know? We're obsessed with changing. You know, the grass is always greener. What was that old? The grass is greener because, you know, it's over the septic tank or whatever. I forget what it was. It's true. We always think everything, the grass is always greener. Robert Rayburn captured this perfectly. He said, you know, certainly no one can deny that true contentment is not the fortune of many in our day and time. It's just not. It's a scarce commodity in the world. Our world is fueled by discontent. It runs the engines of government, economy, and society. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? Everyone wants more than he has or wants something else than she has. They want to be happier, wealthier, prettier, whatever. Enormous amounts of time, energy, and money are devoted to seeking this elusive contentment, and for its sake, listen up now, for its sake, sacrifices are made. Bad ones. Families are divided. The law gets broken. Great risks are undertaken. Pleasures are hotly pursued. Even coaches are fired. Long ago, the prophet Habakkuk described today's man or woman to a T. He is greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. But alas, what is true in the world is too often true in the kingdom of God. There may be more contentment, true contentment, to be found among Christians. There certainly is, but there is not nearly as much as there ought to be. Don't miss that last part, okay? Discontentment is not a them problem. It's an us problem. It's an issue in the church. It is. Man, you can see it in the jealousy and the frustration that all too often raises its head in the church, where people lose sight of Christ and lose sight of His glory and see their worship and their service and what they think the church ought to provide in terms of their preeminence and their position and their personal fulfillment. That's how we look at it. When we see things in terms of ourselves only. I'm going to tell you something about discontent people. People like that, whose sole focus is me and how it affects me, those people soon grow a sour, bitter, strife-causing, fractious, and vinegary disposition. They do. And that disposition, that orientation, let me tell you where that comes from. It comes from a heart that sees God's grace as an entitlement, as something deserved, that sees the gospel as passé, that seeks to use Christ for personal gain, and that has lost sight of the very real and desperate need that alone has been answered and supplied in Christ's death and resurrection. Mainly, the forgiveness of sins and salvation and peace with God and fellowship with God. We are not owed anything. Listen to me. We are not owed anything. The government doesn't owe you anything. Your neighbor doesn't owe you anything. Somebody who works hard and makes money and you don't, doesn't owe you their money. Nobody owes you anything. Especially God. God owes you nothing. God owes you, well, actually he does. What he owes you is hell and death. That's what God owes you. That's what you're owed. You want what you're owed? You want what you got coming? Buckle up, Bucky. God doesn't owe you anything. God has graciously given you life in Christ, if you're a believer, which is amazing grace. And anything else above that, which in his perfect wisdom he may give to us, is grace upon grace. Nobody owes you anything. God especially. Now, you owe others love, if you're a believer. You owe, but they don't owe you nothing. And God doesn't owe you a thing. Everything you have is by his grace. And I'll tell you what, we need to learn and believe that, beloved. We really do. We really need to take that to the bank. Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan, said, "Christian contentment is that sweet and inward and gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Let me say that again. It is that sweet, inward, and gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. He could have been writing those words about John the Baptist. He could have been writing those words about John the Baptist. John had a contentment that was born of authentic faith. Authentic faith in God and in his Christ. In other words, John got it. John the Baptist got it. You know, we talk about people who get it. He got it. He got it. He knew it wasn't all about him. And he wasn't about to fall into that trap. In fact, look what he says next, because this is awesome. Verses 28 and 29. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." You heard me. You heard me say I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I'm not upset like you guys are. I'm happy. I'm glad. This is what I've been hoping for. You hear what he's saying? John knew who Christ was, man. He knew it. And he knew who he was in relationship to him. And John knew and embraced his role. His remarkable and his humbling calling, which was to make Christ preeminent. Not to promote himself. Not to promote his ministry or promote his disciples. And he uses a beautiful, wonderful illustration these guys would have gotten to make the point. It's like the difference between the friend of the bridegroom and the bridegroom himself. And John's not confused as to who he is in this comparison. He knows he's the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man, if you will. Now here's what he's getting at. The friend of the bridegroom in those days, he had a very important function. He did more, a lot more, than what the best man does today. He did a lot more, okay? It was his job, this friend of the bridegroom, it was his job to be the liaison between the bride and the groom and their families. He was the guy who arranged the wedding, who delivered the invitations. He was the one who presided at the wedding feast and brought the bride and the bridegroom together. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber, okay, and allow no false lover to enter. But when he heard the voice of the bridegroom approaching, he would let him in. And he went away rejoicing because his mission was complete, because the bride and the groom were now together. And that's just what John had done. That is exactly what John had done. He wasn't the bridegroom. He was just a friend of the groom. A great honor, a great responsibility. But listen, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. It's right that sinners are flocking to Jesus. And John's disciples needed to see that. Far from resenting Jesus' coming, far from resenting his ministry, John rejoiced at the light of salvation shining in the world. His only desire was point a light, point a finger at Christ, point a light upon Jesus to hail, to promote Jesus as Savior. To be faithful to his calling, lead the bride into the arms of Jesus. Because that's where the bride belongs. Not with John, with Jesus. Because it's not John, it's Jesus. Who in the words of the Apostle Paul loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. John had been given a remarkable calling, an immense honor to be the forerunner of Christ, to announce him as the Lamb of God, as the Savior and the Lord. And the crowds leaving John and going after Jesus, that was just the beginning. It was going to continue. It must continue until everyone was with Jesus and nobody was left with John. That was the point. And then and only then would John the Baptist know the supreme satisfaction of completed joy. That's why he says what he does in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase. He must become more and more and more, and I must become less and less and less. Those are the last recorded words of John in this gospel. And what a powerful truth is found in them. John is saying, in essence, look, man, Jesus has got to increase, and I've got to decrease, because he's the Son of God and I'm not. Because he's the Savior of sinners. He's my Savior and I am not. Because he is the Messiah and I am not. Because he can baptize with the Holy Spirit and make dead souls live and I cannot. Because the story of the ages is not the story of John the Baptist. The story of the ages is the story of Jesus Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. Again, that's a statement, beloved, of maturing an authentic Christian faith that's true not only of John. Boy, don't look at John and go, oh, it's so wonderful that John would say something like that. No, those words should be found on your lips too. They should be found on my lips too. This statement is true not only of John, but of everybody who's a true follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, can I tell you what? This is the very heart of the Christian faith. He must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. It is all about Jesus. That's it. That's what it means to truly confess that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. That's what discipleship and following Christ looks like. Making little of ourselves and making much of Christ. Can I tell you honestly? I'm just going to be really honest with you. Well, like I haven't been. Like I tell you lies and then every now and then I tell you the truth. No. Obviously, that's not. But I'm verily, verily, I say to you. That's my point. Listen, I'm going to tell you what. You want to know why people, I mean, they give a bunch of different reasons. You will hear people who come to this church for a little while and then they bolt and they tell you that there's various reasons why, right? I'm going to tell you the real heart of it. You want to know what the real heart of it is? I mean, most of them would never say this, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the heart of it. You know what it really is? It's too real in this church. It's too much about Jesus here. There's a lot of people in this world that would rather have like 5 cents of Jesus and 95 cents of self-help. That's what they want. If I'm giving you my ministry dollar, man, I want you to give me 5 cents or so of Jesus. Maybe 3, maybe 7. But I'd like about 90 to 95 to 97%
of that, of sense of that dollar to go toward making me feel good about me. That's what I want. Well, you might as well just say, I'd like my ticket punched for hell right now, please. I mean, really. It's too much about Jesus. Too much. Can't you just, you know, can't you step it back a little bit? You know, just, I actually have had people say stuff to me like, you know what, man, just, maybe it would be better if, you know, Jesus wasn't just so in your face when you come to church. What do you think the church is, dude? Who do you think Christ is? Like, for real? Yeah, that's what I want to do on a Sunday morning. I want to get together with sinners and celebrate sinners. That's what I want to do. Hey, let's all get together, talk about how great we are. Because the truth is, I don't think you're as great as I am. And you don't think I'm as great as you are either. Because we're sinners, right? Right? Yeah, I want to get together with everybody and talk about how great we are. Dude, go to a self-help class. You know what? Join, you know, the Lions Club. Or the Ruritans. Or whatever. Or the, I don't know, I love you, you love me club. I'm sure they've got one at school these days. Man, this is the church. This is the church. This is about Christ. Yeah, in your face all the time. This is about Jesus. And not the reduced Jesus. I got to read this to you. I got to read this to you because I heard it and I couldn't believe it. And Mark heard it at the same time that I heard it on the radio. And I got mad. I was going to get the boys Friday from VMI, right? And there's a dude that comes on the radio, okay? And he has like this, he just has like 30 second or 90 second, 60 second thing where he comes on and does some, you know, religious thing, okay? So I'm riding, I don't want to give you his name because I don't want to be all that, but I'm riding along. You've probably heard it if you listen to, you know, FIR or sports radio. I'm riding along. And he starts talking about the Masters, okay? You know, who the unsung hero at the Masters is. You know, so you start thinking about, oh, I don't know, maybe like the groundskeeper. I don't know. Dude that like keeps the greens mowed. I don't know. Guy that, you know, brings you drinks. I don't know. Who's the unsung hero at the Masters, right? Well, it's a caddy. The caddy is the unsung hero at the Masters. And I'm sitting there, and as soon as he said it, my knuckles got white on my steering wheel. Because I knew it was coming. I knew what was coming. I knew it. I knew it was coming. And he did it. That reminds me of Jesus. Because Jesus is like a caddy. Are you kidding me? The King of the universe. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The God of all of creation. The Lord of lords and the King of kings is like a caddy. A caddy. Really? And he goes on to say, I know I'm pulling out my phone. Don't you do this in church. I can. Because I recorded it. I pressed my message thing and I spoke into it so I would remember this. He said, Jesus is like a caddy. He gives us advice, repairs our divots, and carries us through the sand traps of life. That may be your Jesus. And that may be what people think of Jesus in the church that you preach at. God forbid that's my Christ. Or what any of you think of when you hear the name Jesus. Jesus is my caddy. It's like those shirts. Remember, Jesus is like Coke. If you got one of those, burn it. Jesus isn't like anything. Jesus isn't like anything or anyone. And he's the one that needs to increase. And we need to decrease. That's just what it is. What things would fall away from our lives? I mean, honestly, what things would fall away from our lives? Sins and things in themselves that maybe aren't sinful, but that take up too much of our time without really advancing Christ's honor or growing our love for Him or advancing Christ's interest and pleasing Him. What would fall away if we took those words seriously? He must increase and I must decrease. What would fall away? What conversely
What things would become the staples of our lives? You know, what Christian virtues, what practices, what commitments, what fruit would become the fabric of our lives if we really embraced that mindset of John? He must increase, I must decrease. Can I tell you what? Listen to me, man. That statement is the essence of real humility before God. It comes from a heart. That statement comes from a heart that knows who you are and knows who God is. A.W. Tozer said, "The humble man accepts the truth about himself. The humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing. He has nothing. He knows nothing and can do nothing. But this knowledge doesn't discourage him, for he knows also that in Christ he is someone. He knows that he's dearer to God than the apple of his eye, and that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That is, he can do all that lies within the will of God for him to do. The truly humble man does not expect to find virtue in himself, and when he finds none, he's not disappointed. He knows that any good deed he may do is the result of God's working in him, and if it is his own work, he knows that it is not good, no, however good it may appear to be. When this belief becomes so much a part of a man that it operates as a kind of unconscious reflex, the emphasis of his life shifts from himself to Christ, where it should have been in the first place. And he is thus set free to serve his generation by the will of God without the thousand hindrances that he knew before." Right on, man. Right on. Beloved, John makes a statement that's got to be true of all of us. He must increase. I must decrease. Jesus must increase. And I need to fade. Fade away. And that leads us to the last thing I want us to look at, which is the Apostle John's summation here of chapter 3. The conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples, it comes to an end. And the Apostle John then offers this summation of everything that's preceded it. In fact, not just John's conversation with his disciples, John the Baptist's conversation with his disciples, but everything in this chapter. And he's basically saying to us, here's what you need to see. Here, I'm going to tell you again what was here. Here's what you need to see. Here's what you must believe. Here is what John the Baptist understood, and that to which Nicodemus and John's disciples were still blind. Here's what I'm trying to get apart to you. And he says this, the apostle does, starting in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, those are some powerful words, man. And it's the summation of the entire chapter. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach the entire chapter again. But I do want to point out and pull out some important things here. When John says, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, what he's saying to us very clearly is this, is that, look, man, when you come away from this chapter, you better see and know that Jesus is the Son of God. He is himself God in the flesh. And you and me and John and Nicodemus and John's disciples and everybody else, we are all of this earth. And we are earthly as a result. He's above us, man. And he is above you and me. He's above everything. And he demands the fullness of devotion and surrender. He's above all. And for you to testify to that being the truth, for you to honor him as the one above all, means that you follow him and you serve him and you worship him and you put him first in your heart and in your mind and in your speech and in your actions and in your priorities. You put him first above everything else in your life, nothing excluded. Now, some people think that's radical. That's crazy. That's over the top. Man, that is, you know, unrealistic, impractical, whatever. I'm going to tell you what, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or feels. It doesn't matter. That is Christianity according to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That's about as plain as it gets. Right there, man. Now listen, I'm going to tell you what. Making that statement that Jesus has to be number one, excluding nothing, all that, people think weirdo. That's weirdo talk in our society. Let me let you know a secret. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the faithful one, you are a weirdo. You're a weirdo. You are peculiar, Scripture says. You are strange. Welcome. Right? Moreover, listen. When John says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony, he's saying this. Not only is Jesus the Son of God, but here's the deal. He testifies to the truth. What he says, that's truth. It's the truth about God, and it's the truth about our sinful condition, and it's the truth about salvation, and the truth of the new birth, and the truth of our need for forgiveness, the truth of the cross, the truth about eternal life. And the reason he tells the truth and can say the truth and can speak the truth is because he bears witness to what he has both seen and heard. He bears witness to the truths that are established forever in heaven. He's not just philosophizing or speculating. He's speaking the very words of God. And listen, Jesus is going to pick up on that later on. Later on in this gospel, we'll read Jesus saying things like, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Or, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In other words, he wants us to get and understand when Jesus speaks, you better listen. But as the Apostle John tells us, no one receives his testimony. Obviously, we know that that's an overstatement, right? He's not being literal here. He tells in the next, sentence that there are some who will receive the truth from Jesus, right? But here's what he's saying. His point is that in comparison to the number of people who went out to Jesus, in comparison to the number of people that saw his miracles, in comparison to the number of people who hear his gospel truth today, very few receive him and his truth. His message is generally rejected by the world because people have worldly ideas and worldly attitudes and opinions and feelings that clash with Jesus' teaching so that they reject him. But you cannot judge the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony by taking a poll. You cannot judge the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony by taking a poll. Here's the truth. When you are confronted with the clear teaching of the Bible, with the clear words of Christ, you will find it conflicting with and contradicting many things that you have always assumed and believed or that you want to believe. You will. How many times, beloved, have you yourself thought, said, acted on this thought? I know the Bible says blank. But I think it seems to me, I feel like, from how I see it, who cares? Who cares? The truth is the truth. John's saying you better realize that, because obeying and not obeying the truth, guess what? It has consequences. Real ones. You'll think it doesn't. Because it doesn't come home to rest at the moment that you're doing something that you know is in complete disobedience to God. At that moment, if God at that moment were to cut off your arm, boy, you'd think about it next time, wouldn't you? But it doesn't happen.
There's no, like, if God, like, delivered some mighty pain to your abdomen, you know? Or hit you with, like, the force of, you know, 1,000, what are those things that the police officers use now for non-lethal force? What are they called? Tasers. Yeah, gosh, why couldn't I think of that? Hit you with the force of, like, 1,000 tasers. You would stop. Oh, right? But because it doesn't hit you right then, how I feel, what I think, it's kind of equal to what God says. I know God says this, but I think here's the truth, man. I say that a lot. When you're confronted with the clear teaching of the Bible and the clear words of Christ, you are going to find it conflicting with and contradicting many things that you've always assumed and believed and want to believe. And you know what? Then you're faced with a choice. You either bow in humility and in confession that what Jesus says, what God says, is the truth. You either respond in humility or you choose to be eternally crushed and judged by God's truth. Your choice. What's it going to be? Because Christ's words are going to stand forever. And your feelings and what you think, and it seems to me, that blows away as soon as you utter it. He goes on to say that whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John is unequivocating in his position that Jesus speaks the word of God, and here's why. Because Jesus has been endowed by God with the fullness of the Spirit. He's not like the prophets that came before him. He hasn't been given just a measure of the Spirit, a measure of God's revelation. As God's final messenger, he has received both in full. And those who receive his testimony, they set their seal to the truthfulness of God and to the truthfulness of who God claimed to be. They are saying, yes, I affix myself to that truth. Back in the ancient days, okay, people had signet rings. Some people still have them today, like your initial on a ring, right? It's a signet ring. And they would use that signet ring to mark something that they owned or to authenticate a document that they had written. They would do it with a wax seal, drip a little wax on it and go, and that was the proof that, you know, you affixed yourself to that. You attached yourself to that thing, right? By setting your seal to this, that God is true, what John is saying is that you are affixing yourself, your soul, with a certain conviction in your mind and your heart that Jesus is the promised Redeemer. He is your personal Savior and Lord. And even if everybody else rejects Him, and if everyone else forsakes Him, you will be faithful unto death, period. That's what he's saying here. And that's wise. That's a wise thing. You know why? Because of what John says next. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. In other words, God has given to Jesus all authority to declare God's word and to send the Spirit in the hearts of His own so that they may receive God's word and receive the Spirit in faith. God testified when He spoke to John the Baptist, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And John likewise testified, "I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Father's given everything into the Son's hands because He loves the Son supremely. And He has all authority to declare the Word of God and to send the Spirit of God in the hearts of men. All authority to save. And then finally, John just sums everything up that's been said in John chapter 3 with these words. Look at them. "And man, listen to me. This is real. This is the real deal here. Okay? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's the bottom line truth. What do you make of Jesus Christ? Whoever believes in the Son, the real Son, the true Son, the biblical Jesus, not the Jesus of you know, theologically incorrect preachers' imaginations. The true
biblical Christ. Whoever believes in that Son, the real Son, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How do you respond? How you respond determines nothing less than your eternal destiny. The testimony of God's word is this. There are only two options for you and me. Two. That's it. You either receive by faith the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus, who reveals the truth from heaven, who opened the way of salvation by the shedding of his own blood, by his own sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God in your place, and you receive eternal life. You either believe in that Jesus, not Jesus the caddy, Jesus the Lamb of God. Either believe in him, or you refuse Christ's testimony. You refuse to believe his truth. You refuse to believe his gospel. You rebel against his command to repent and believe. You keep following what you think makes the most sense to you and what you feel like and what you've discerned and what you've come to understand. You rebel against his command to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. You disobey Jesus. And the wrath of God, which is already upon you for your sin, remains forever. Believe in Jesus and have eternal life, or do not obey. Notice he doesn't say believe there, he says obey. Do not obey the command of God to believe in his Son. Do not obey the command of Jesus to repent and believe and be under God's perpetual wrath. Both of those options, they're present realities. It means they're going on right now. And they extend into eternity. And whatever state you're in, when you die, whatever condition that you're in when you die, it continues forever after you die. There's no second chances. Our eternal destiny hinges on believing in and receiving Christ or disobeying him. Now listen, man. I'm going to say a couple of politically incorrect things right now. Who cares? Look, all religious leaders are not the same. Understand? All religious leaders are not basically the same. And listen, you know, Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and Joseph Smith, they're not basically the same. And let me tell you what else. There are not versions of Jesus. And there are not versions of the gospel. There are not versions of the gospel. Why don't you preach a kinder, gentler, more attractive version? Because that's a lie. Because there is no good news without bad news. Because what is Christ if he's not Savior and Lord and Master and King? What is he? Do-gooder? There are not. All religious leaders are not basically the same. In fact, listen, Jesus alone is the very Son of God who came from heaven with the ultimate truth and who died and rose from the dead. And no other religion even claims to have such a leader, such a Savior, such a Lord. They don't. And second, listen to me. All religions, Islam and Judaism and Buddhism and Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and Christianity, they're not basically the same. They're not. They're not basically the same. I remember reading a post by this girl that goes to church somewhere. And she's all up in arms over the travel ban stuff. And she had a picture of a mosque on there. And on her little post, it said something along the lines of, you know, people hate on these guys. Talk about the Muslims, right? But everything that I've seen makes me see that this is a religion of much holiness. You don't even know what holiness is. If you really think that, if you really think, well, you know, Muslims are holy people, then you have no idea what holy means. Zero. Muslims are not holy people. Neither are, you know, lost Jews or Buddhists or Roman Catholics or Mormons. I'm not saying that there are not some saved people in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what I'm saying. But the gospel that they preach is not a gospel. It's not the truth. Holy is not a matter of your outward actions. Was that not the message of Jesus to the Pharisees? Wasn't it? Holiness is not a matter of your outward actions. It's a matter of the condition of your soul before Almighty God. Is it washed in the blood of Jesus? Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Or are you not? All religions are not basically the same. You can't read John 3 and think that. You can't read and believe John 3 and think, yeah, all religions are basically the same. You flunked reading comprehension then. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, stands alone. It stands alone as the truth. Because Jesus Christ stands alone. And that is the point of John's gospel and of chapter 3. I want to close with these words from J.C. Ryle, because they are so excellent. And you can't make them better. I can't make them better. This is what he says. We can never make too much of Christ. Man, I wish every single professing church in America would read these words. Every pastor, and believe it. We can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. We can never love Him too much. Trust Him too implicitly. Lay too much weight upon Him and speak too highly in His praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give Him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it then that He is all in our hearts on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray, earnestly pray, that all of our hearts in this room would honestly be united and be able to say, we can never make too much of Christ. We can't. Can't. Lord, I just want you to take the truth that's been preached today, and I just pray that you will just placard it before our eyes and our hearts and our minds. And I pray that you would make us deal with the truth. All of us in our hearts. No matter where we are spiritually, whether we're lost or we're saved, whether we are strong or struggling, whether we are joyful or miserable, whether we are growing in holiness or stagnant, I pray that you would take this word and apply it to every single one of us today. I pray for the ones in this room that are not saved. I pray for the ones today that think they're saved, but their life tells an entirely different story. For whom the language of, I know the Bible says, but, is a common refrain. God, I pray for those people that you would soften their hardened hearts, that you give them hearts of flesh, and that you would make them deal with the truth that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and the one who disobeys Jesus, the wrath of God remains upon him. I pray, Lord, that they would deal with that today. And I pray that they would see their desperate need for Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would stop playing games. And I pray that they would come and confess their sinfulness and place all of their faith upon you, Jesus, and surrender themselves to you as Savior and as Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray that we would, together with one accord, be willing to say, He must increase and I must decrease. And then, Lord, to live like that's true, because it is. I pray you just, you know, I don't know what else. There's so much. Lord, I pray that you would do your work in us right now, and that it would be powerful, it would be lasting, and it would be fruitful. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.